For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week we were looking at this passage. This is chapter 4, starting in verse 3, where Paul says this is God's will. He says, your sanctification. Namely, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is his body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no one sin against or defraud their brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is what we're getting into last week. It's one of several passages that you'll find in the New Testament about the issue of sexual morality. And it's in this framework that Paul says, what I want and what God wants for his people is that we are distinct. That's what sanctification means. That's a word that was common in the ancient world. It's not very common in today's world. But it was for them. And it doesn't mean anything like, you know, weird or odd or something like that. It means that God wants his people to be distinct in the sense not of being prudish or judgmental or holier than thou or something like that, but distinct in the sense that what we're about as God's people just quite simply is a better way. And that God has a will for people, for his people, that is a good will and that does make a difference in terms of our experience of life and our capacity to draw near to him. So it's significant in that way. And so to be separate or to be distinct, you know, is a good thing. But it's specifically framed in the context here of sexual relationships. And we were talking about this last time, that it's really in this area that what God calls people to be about is so radically different than what people apart from God think about in terms of sexuality. Not just in our own day, but really almost throughout time, these same patterns can be seen there. And so last time we spent most of our time together just kind of thinking this through a little bit in terms of what are the basic assumptions that animate people's thoughts about sexuality. And from that perspective then, you know, what does it mean for us to be different or distinct in that sense? And why would it be valuable, in fact, for us to be distinct in that way? So last time when we were talking about it, the three flawed assumptions are first that sex in our culture, like in the ancient Near Eastern world and certainly in the Roman Empire, sex is not a moral issue. You know, you've got the organs, you got the urges. They wouldn't be there if they weren't meant to be satisfied. So just whatever, you know, whatever floats your boat or whatever, that's what you should do. And of course, that is an issue that we have today as well. We wanted to say, look, it's true, the animal kingdom, they are hooked up the same way that we are. They do their thing. We don't say bad dog, you know, for chasing foo-foo down the street or whatever. It's just, you know, it's in doggish nature to do that. And so it is in male and female nature among humans to do this as well. But yet we saw, you know, that's really not the way it is. That human sexuality is not like animal sexuality on a lot of different levels. And even our basic assumptions about sexuality have distinctly moral overtones anyway. Namely, that we talk about things like sexual abuse in our culture today. That's a big deal. Well, you can't abuse something that's not morally good or morally bad, right? That's a moral way of describing a certain kind of phenomenon. So even the way we think about that, or betrayal, you know, people talk about being betrayed in their sexual relationship by unfaithfulness. Clearly that's moral, and that's something that we all understand to be the case. So to say that sex is not a moral issue is really a little bit disingenuous. It's not sincere, because that is the way we think about these things, and that's the way they are. We talked last time also about what we'll call the central dogma, which is that anything flies between consenting adults, that as long as you're into it, as long as you have this victimless crime thing going, where as long as you and I agree that that's what we're about, then we're not hurting anyone and we should be free to just do what we want. Well, on one hand, I suppose, yeah, we should be free to do what we want in a legal sense, but again, why would we say that just because people agree that somehow that makes it appropriate or makes it good or makes it right? And Paul in this passage says, don't go on defrauding, in verse 6, your brothers and sisters. In other words, don't rip them off. Don't use them. And a sexual relationship outside of the context of a commitment that's permanent to that person, marriage namely, is by definition saying that I want the privileges of commitment without the responsibilities of commitment. That is, that I reserve the right to use your body, and that at whatever point I decide, I've had enough of you, there's someone better who's come along, then I can discard you just like I would discard any piece of old clothing to pick up something a little more fashionable. That is the way it is. We've got people in our culture, probably the majority of people really in our culture, who are in their own lives paying a real emotional, psychological cost for the central dogma that we have sought to justify in our culture. And lastly, I made this point, and this is especially an important point, I think, for those of us here tonight who are Christians, who believe that God does take up residence inside our lives, that we are united in spirit with God through the work of Christ on the cross, that we've got a connection with Him, that we're spiritual beings in that sense. The idea that we can do with our body one thing and not have that affect our spiritual life on the other, it just will not work. And Paul here is saying, look, this idea that we're just, that sexual activity is just this non-moral, whatever you do type of thing, don't you realize the profound spiritual effect that that does have on your life? That not only do you alienate yourself from the people that you take advantage of spiritually, but you alienate yourself from God as well. Because this is not God's plan. This is not God's purpose for your life. And you end up doing violence to your own soul as you violate God's design for your life. So that's, in a nutshell, where we were last week. And this evening I want to pick up on the more positive side then, and to kind of lay out two of the recurring themes that we find in the Bible about sexuality. Because sex, from God's point of view, is not something that we should be prudish about or embarrassed to talk about, or somehow like it's, dirty. It's something that's good. And that if we understand it properly, will have a profoundly positive effect on our lives. Here's what we need to understand. There is a better way. This is not the only way we can view human sexuality. We can view it God's way. And what does that look like? First, the first principle is that sex, from God's point of view, is a melding of persons. A melding of persons. When God first introduced the idea of human beings in Genesis chapter 1, He says that God created humanity in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them, it says. And so the idea of gender differences and all that comes with that is a reflection of the very person of God. And then, having created humankind in His image, He, in chapter 2 of Genesis, says that, it's for this reason that a man will leave his father and his mother and will be joined to his wife. And He says the two shall become one flesh. And so the principle is that marriage is two people, independent individuals, coming together and really forming and establishing a new life that did not exist independently of either one of them. So there's this cool principle of both unity and diversity that is manifested in marriage and is demonstrated in the sexual relationship that really is God's design for all personal beings, or at least human beings, that bear his image. You see, God, according to the Bible, this is kind of a deep thing. You just want to maybe stick this in your pipe and smoke it for a while, kind of think it through. God exists, according to the Bible, as a unity and as a plurality. That is to say that there are three distinct persons that make up who God is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all equally God. And they share the same essence. And so in that sense are the same being, but are also distinct in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so in God himself, we have this eternally existing bond of love that exists between persons. In John 17, for instance, when Jesus was contemplating the fact that in just a matter of days, he would be executed, he'd be resurrected from the dead, and that shortly after that, he would be reunited in permanent reconnection with God the Father. You know, he lays this whole kind of thing out, and he basically is saying here, we've always had this unity. There's always been this bond of love between us, and I look forward to that day when we'll have it again. And so the idea is that in sex and in sexual intimacy, what you have is two people who do not lose their individuality. They remain the persons whom they are, and yet they come together and form a unity, a bond that is real between them in such a way that they begin to live one new life together. Unity and diversity. And in that way, sex mirrors on a certain kind of level the very unity and diversity of God himself. It's sort of a deep truth. That's why I'm saying stick it in your pipe, smoke it for a while. But when we talk about the sacredness of sex, this is one of the things that we're talking about here, that it is so close to the being of God, and the way this idea of distinct individuals, persons, become united together, that it's just a deep, deep truth. Let's move on. When we talk about the two becoming one flesh, the sexual act, we're talking about an engagement of the whole person. Again, sexual intimacy is not just, a physical phenomenon. It's not just a physical thing. It is a joining together of two people psychologically, emotionally, and physically on the deepest possible level. What we're saying is that we choose to be one and to share this moment as a way of kind of reinforcing and illustrating the kind of unity that we seek with one another. And that's why it's very interesting in the Old Testament, there's a metaphor or a idiom, a figure of speech that is used most commonly for sexual intimacy, and it is the verb to know. And so the Bible says, that this man came to know this woman. And in context, it means that they had a sexually intimate relationship with one another. And I have always thought that that's just a very interesting way of putting it. Because what does it really say about sexuality? You know, we're not saying that two, slugs met on a rainy sidewalk, rubbed against each other for a while, and then slithered away, right? We're saying that there's some real content here, that there was something meaningful that occurred between these people that could be referred to as a knowledge of that other person. What does it mean? It means that sex is an intimate, personal connection with another. It is not possible given who human beings are with our bodies, our psychologies, all the things that make us who we are, to experience a more intimate connection with another person than you can through the sexual relationship. And so in that sense, it is a gift from God to communicate something deep and something real between people. Okay? To know means that we know the other and that we are deeply and fully known. You know, it's like when Adam and Eve were created before they rebelled against God. It says what? That they were naked in the garden and they were unashamed. You know, they were totally open, totally vulnerable to one another. And so in that sense, a sexual relationship communicates that vulnerability of my life to yours, your life to mine, and a fundamental, I see you, warts and all, acceptance of that other person. And finally, you know, to know persons on this level is to experience the pleasure of real unity. And so, obviously, you know, the sexual relationship is intended for the purpose of pleasure. It is pleasurable to know someone on that fundamental and deep level. And so that's an idiom, it seems to me, that really does fit. That's God's design for sex. Right there. That's the basis. That's the foundation. And there are implications to this. And I want to just think about a couple of them. Then we're going to move on to our second point. The first implication I think that's kind of significant here is the reality, and I think when we begin to really interact with people and work with people over a period of time, we begin to realize that sexual dysfunction in marriage often reflects much, much deeper problems in individual people's lives and in the life of that marriage. You know, a good sex life is not going to save a crappy marriage. You know, and if you just think, well, we'll just hop in bed and make it all work out, guess what, fellers? You're wrong. Ain't going to happen. Doesn't work. Much as you'd like it to. But it doesn't. It'd be an easy, quick solution. But it doesn't work like that, you know. What do they call that now? You know, you're all boogered up and so you get pity sex. You know, there are expressions that are used in our culture all the time about this. It's pretty bizarre stuff. But what we do find is that because the sexual relationship really gets at the deep things about who we are as a person, that inhibitions in the sexual area often communicate that, no, I don't accept myself, or no, I don't accept you. That no, the thought of being vulnerable with you in this open and intimate way is not something that I'm interested in. And it does show to that extent then that there's something wrong within the framework of that relationship. And so I would just think that if you're sitting here tonight and for you and your spouse, a sexual relationship is something that's very difficult to mutually enjoy and to grow in together, that we, you know, the first thing that you ought to be thinking about is not getting some videotape to show you the best ways of going about having an effective and lights out sex life, but rather look within and have some discussion about what is this really saying to us about the nature of our relationship, what's going on in our lives together that makes us resistant to the very thought of this kind of very intimate, vulnerable communication. It's a big deal. Very importantly, too, and the Bible talks about this a fair amount, is the idea that the two becoming one flesh, the idea of two worlds coming to merge together and creating a new world in which sexual intimacy is sort of a catalyst in some ways. It helps distill that relationship. It promotes it. It's a celebration of that unity, but it's rooted not just in again, in the physical act. It's in these two worlds coming together so that they reflect common purpose, common commitments in life, and that when we are really reading off the same page in that sense, when what my heart desires and what your heart desires, what we really want to live for and be about is the same thing, then it makes that the experience of sex a real bonding, reinforcing kind of experience. And this is why Paul will tell the Corinthians, he says, don't marry a non-Christian. Not because they're not worthy of love, but because you will, at the end of the day, you will not be reading off the same page in life. That your commitments are to very different things. What you're about is very different. And as a result, you're always going to find yourself in tension with your spouse. You're not going to be able to psychologically, emotionally, existentially, in terms of your game plan for life, really connect. And so don't do that, because the place for sexual intimacy is in a relationship where we do agree, where we do want the same kinds of things, where there is a oneness that is not merely a oneness of marriage and of the sexual relationship. And I think, you know, when we anticipate what is marriage going to look like for us and should we get married, one of the real big issues I think that has to be out there is, are we connecting together about the important things of life? Are we about the same thing? Do we want to accomplish the same kinds of things in our life? And I think it's true that outside of that sort of understanding with one another, it's going to be very difficult over a period of time to maintain that deep level of intimacy with another person. Let's move on. Let's realize that this idea of the two becoming one flesh is not a prudish, puritanical, uptight, embarrassed, shame-based orientation towards sex. That it is a very high view, in fact, of sexuality, far higher than the view of sex that our sex-crazed culture has ever really understood. You know, sex is what everyone thinks that it's really all about in our culture. But we have so lowered its significance that it's not satisfying anymore. The biblical view of sex is a very high view because of what it represents and what it accomplishes in people's lives. But it's for this reason, though, that we can have a little bit of understanding as to why sexual sin is emphasized the way it is in Scripture. And it is true that there are two things that God seems to be most centrally concerned about in the Bible with respect to human morality. One is how we steward our possessions in relation to those who are in need. And so the issue of the poor is just all over the pages of both the New Testament and the Old. And the second one has to do with our sexual relationship. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee immorality, and then he gives the reason why. Flee immorality because God's uptight and God doesn't want you to have pleasure in your life and God's really a drag. No. Flee immorality because he says every other sin a person commits is outside of their bodies. You know, in that sense, I've taken something from you. It's object-oriented. In that sense. But he says the immoral person sins against their own bodies. That when we connect sexually with another person to whom we are not committed, to whom we are not married, that we are giving ourselves to them. They are giving themselves to us. But then we walk away from that relationship and we have compromised our own psychological, emotional, spiritual integrity. And we will pay a price for that in the way that we view other people, in the way that we view ourselves. And so something that is so central to our identity as people, our sexual identity, if we begin to abuse its design and its purpose, it will destroy our lives and it will destroy the lives of other people as well. As is really evident in the fact that when we look at the success of long-term relationships in our culture, and sociologists have spent millions of dollars researching this over the years, that people who don't understand God's design for human sexuality and who pursue the world's perspectives that we described last week about this fail in their relationships. They are more lonely, more busted up, less able to trust, and their lives bear the scars of all kinds of broken intimacy. How much can you really take that over a period of time without it permanently affecting the way you relate to other people? It's a big deal. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 27, he says, of sexual immorality, he says that people receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They receive in their own persons the due penalty of their own error. That's kind of heavy stuff. What the Bible is saying is that uncommitted sex damages what sex was intended to cultivate. Why is it in our culture that we have so much trouble with trust, with vulnerability, with intimacy, with unity, with forgiveness, with all of the things that are really at the heart of what does it mean to live an effective human life? And it should not surprise us that the attitudes and practices in the sexual area in our culture today absolutely undermine our ability to draw intimately near to other people. Because why? Why can't we trust? And why can't we be vulnerable? Because we know that we've been ripped off before. We know that we have ripped off before, and why not do it again? And so we cultivate these emotional habits of keeping people at a distance, of viewing them essentially as objects, not subjects, that we have geared our whole emotional life around what is gratifying for me rather than what is in the best interest of you as another person. And we are a broken culture. And maybe our views of sexuality in this culture is a reflection of the fact that it's broken. Maybe it's more one of the contributing causes to it. I don't know. But we're in trouble, folks, as a culture. Because we don't understand, we don't grasp the significance of sex as the Bible describes it. And we're paying a terrible price for that. People's emotional lives, they may walk around in fully adult bodies, but they're like children because they have not advanced emotionally, socially, relationally, because they've been on the take. And so it's a big deal. It's just absolutely at the heart of demeaning the image of God in humankind. And that's why God, you know, emphasizes this. It's not because he's a prude. It's because he loves people created in his image and just can't stand to see what we're doing to ourselves and to one another. Let's move on to the second area. Sex and self-giving love. Now, it's difficult in our culture to think of those more or less in the same category, but there it is. It's all over the pages of Scripture. And I want to choose for our discussion here this evening, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. And here Paul says, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body. The wife does." "So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you in your weakness." Now, this is a fascinating passage along a lot of different levels. What is Paul saying? Two things I want to focus in on. The wife, he says, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, the wife does. Isn't that interesting? Whose body is it? Whose body's your body? Let me just suggest to you that this is really radical stuff. And this is, the ancient world didn't have a category for it. The modern world certainly doesn't have a category for it. It's always been amazingly radical to think of marriage and the sexual relationship in these terms. You know, in the old world, in the ancient world, women were without rights. And so for someone like Paul to come along and say the woman does not have authority of her own body, you know, what would the reader say? Well, of course. She's my body, and I'll do with her what I want. You know, women, until fairly recent times, in most Western cultures, could not own property, could not vote, were essentially an extension of their husbands, and had that their definition within the context of the family. That's still the case in many of the cultures that dominate our world today. So for Paul to come along and say, ladies, you don't have authority over your own body, your husband does, okay. But then for him to go on and say, and husbands, men, you do not have authority over your own body. Your wife is the one who has authority over your own body. It's like, what? You gotta be kidding me. Oh, yeah. And there are implications to that, which we'll talk about in just a minute. You know, today we talk about radical individualism. It's not your body, it's my body. Right? And so we have this idea of the sovereignty of the individual, and who are you to say what I should or should not do with my body? Well, there's all kinds of applications of that way of thinking as well, and we don't want to get into them. But suffice it to say that marriages in our culture look a lot more like corporate mergers than they do the biblical idea of two people coming together to form one new life. And there's a level of autonomy in the marriage relationship that is anti-biblical. We do not have sovereignty over our own bodies, Paul says. And then also it's a radical sort of teaching because, like Paul says back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, you know, there's a difference between sexual intimacy, the giving of your own body to another, the fact that someone else has authority over your body, and the word that is translated immorality, the Greek word porneia, that ought to sound somewhat familiar to us in our culture today. Porneia. What is porneia? It is lust. It is the idea that we promote a view of sex where sex is something that I do to gratify myself. It's my body. I should gratify my desires. They're mine. My body, my desires. But love means that we are interested in gratifying the needs of the other. Oh my God, think about how different that is. Sex isn't about self-gratification, according to this passage. It's about satisfying the needs of your partner. Yeah. The other direction is porneia, self-gratification. Giving of yourself, giving your body for the benefit of the other. Well, think about that just for a second. You ever thought of it in those terms? Aren't there some implications to what would that really mean? What if we accepted Paul's premise? My body's not mine. It's my wife's, and my wife's body's not hers, but it's mine. What implications would follow from that truth? What do you guys think? Let's get some discussion going on this. How would that change the way we look at things? How would that change the way we interact with one another? How would that change our expectations of the sexual relationship? What do you guys think?
Maybe there would be less of a like a victim mentality type idea in the relationship. Like, you know, it would be a different type of mentality depending on whether you're the woman or the man. But I think a lot of times the man's like, you know, feels like the victim because his wife doesn't cooperate as much as he'd want her to. And the wife might feel like the victim because she feels like maybe that's, you know, that's all he ever wants. He doesn't want to talk, that sort of thing. So more of that.
Well, what a fantastically important point. Sexual politics is what we're talking about. And so there's all kinds of she doesn't give it up, and there's all, you know, all he wants is sex. And so what we're really doing is we're saying, you know, it's my body. And we're not thinking in terms of what are my responsibility to that other person. What a great point. It's very important what she's saying here. Who else has a thought?
If this is really the way it is, then we really better figure out a way to get along and work together. I was just thinking of an old Simpsons episode where everyone in the family is strapped to this machine and they gotta roll buttons, and if they push a button, they send electricity to the other person. You guys ever seen that? And if other people have authority over you and you have authority over each other, then if you could really seriously screw each other over if you wanted to.
Yeah.
Or you could make it really good.
What a great point. Which way is it gonna be? Michael?
I was thinking that if my body's my wife's, you know, maybe while I'm sitting there watching the football game, having some beers and nachos with cheese, you know, maybe she wouldn't want me putting that stuff
in her body. Yeah. Well, you know, that's an important point, too. You know, how we handle our bodies in terms of health. And things like that, we may feel that we're entitled to be, how can I put this? Overindulgent. But at whose expense? You know, at the end of the day, isn't it at our spouse's expense? Yeah, great point. Who else has a thought? What do you think, Nathan?
Well, if I were really to take the biblical model seriously, then in a marriage relationship, any attempt on my part to satisfy myself sexually aside from my wife's direct involvement, I mean, I really, before God, wouldn't have the authority to do that if I was going to be consistent. Mm-hmm. It would have to be that she would be involved because she's got the authority. I would be overstepping my bounds before the Lord to, you know, to look at pornography. Okay. Even short of adultery, you know, to do anything along those lines.
You're right, exactly. I think that's a very important point. Here in the front.
Hello. Okay. I think that the reason why the body is the focus is it's because it's the core of our identity. Uh-huh. Meaning that if we can understand that and we can give that sacrificially, we can give the rest of our lives that way too. And so I think that when we begin to think that way, that we begin to think that our lives are not our own either. And that it affects the way that we live our lives.
That's
right.
You know,
it affects the entire day. And we start becoming more considerate of one another in other ways that are unrelated to sex, but still related.
Because they relate to the unity of our life.
Yeah, they relate
together
to the entire person.
Yeah. Great point. Thanks. These are amazingly insightful. Who else has a thought? Sean?
Yeah, you know, I think sometimes it can, you know, come down to the way if I go into, you know, communicating to my wife in that way, sometimes it's, you know, it comes across as maybe being a chore. But if I have an attitude going into it to want to love and serve her first and foremost, you know, the way God had intended it, then perhaps there could be a change of mind in my own way that maybe she or I are thinking about it. And it's not a chore, but it's something that we want to lovingly communicate to one another in this, in that real profound way.
So. Uh-huh. So more like an opportunity than an obligation. Cool. Well, those are some, I think, really excellent thoughts and very, I think, pertinent applications to this idea of whose body is it anyway. And I just think that maybe we could make some real advances in our own married lives, in our own relationships with others, if we understood that even in the most intimate areas of personal human experience, that it is all about the other and not all about the self. And the reality is, of course, when we don't put all the pressure of being fulfilled, being satisfied on ourselves, but that we move toward another, we find actually that we are capable of experiencing greater pleasure because we don't have the burden of living life and doing things on our own terms. We're there as a partnership and one who's there to give. Okay, now he does say also in this passage, he says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. His duty to his wife. What kind of language is that? Duty? That's moral language. It speaks of obligations, doesn't it? Responsibilities. A husband has a responsibility to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. He goes on, he says, stop depriving one another except temporarily for the purpose of devoting yourselves to prayer. Kind of like fasting, I guess. Why? Lest Satan tempt you in your weakness. Now, this is a pretty important point here as well. That sex, get this, think about this for a second, guys and gals. In the marriage relationship, sex is a moral imperative. He says, stop depriving one another. He says, do your duty to your spouse. We're used to thinking about morality and sex being not. Don't. Stop. Okay? And that's not what he's saying here. That in the right context, in the marriage context, he's saying, do. You must. Wow. Some of us, in our marriages, really are living a lot more like roommates, old good old college pals, than we are one flesh, a couple united together, sharing one life together. And that's not right. It's not right for a number of reasons, including the reasons given in the text of 1 Corinthians 7, that there's a need not being met in that other person's life, that human drives being what they are, there is a strong inclination to satisfy those desires in ways that will damage profoundly that relationship. And so it's very important, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says how often do people, you know, are supposed to have sex or whatever. You got to figure that out, okay, yourself. But if we find ourselves going for long periods of time and there is no sexual intimacy at all, again, it does raise this question, you know, what is going on in that relationship that makes sexual intimacy odious? What's wrong in that relationship? And what kind of selfishness is driving those kind of decisions, to deprive another person of their body. You know, and I'm aware, you know, I talk to home group leaders all the time. I was talking to a friend about a week and a half ago. He was talking about a home group that he's involved in. And apparently, I don't know how this came about, but they began to have a discussion in one of these women's groups about their sex lives. Frightening thought. Anyway, these women were saying, you know, and some of them were not Christians, some of them were, and they were talking about the fact that, you know, it's typical that they would, you know, give in and have sex maybe once a year or every 6 months, you know, and some of the couples were saying it's been, let's see, how old's our kid? 8 years, you know, this type of thing. And suggesting, you know, I really, you know, I'm glad my husband's really into porn, that way he doesn't bother me, you know, stuff like this. And, you know, that is something that is really profoundly destructive. And my guess is that in a room this size, we've got plenty of couples really struggling, you know, at just this point. A biblically informed sex life, you know, helps resisting the inevitable temptations that will come in life. And if we want to preserve that unity, that the sexual relationship is an important part of doing that. And I want to be very quick to add as well that, you know, if you have a spouse who is unfaithful or has been unfaithful or whatever, what we're not saying here is that you're responsible for their infidelity. I'm absolutely not saying that. Please don't walk away saying that's what was being said here Sunday night. What we're saying is what the Scripture is teaching, that there are, especially in this culture, enormous temptations, enormous influences on male and female sexuality, and a lot of motivation to express that, to experience that outside of the realm of a committed marriage. And it's no more unacceptable to be involved in some kind of pornography or whatever than it is to cultivate emotionally dependent relationships on the internet and things like that. These are equal gender opportunity sins against our spouses. But we're not responsible, obviously, for the decisions they make, but we do have a role to play, and it's important that we are making choices to move towards our spouse, realizing that our body is for their good, for their needs, for their pleasure. That's what the Bible says. But let's kind of wrap things up. He says in the last verse, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, so he who rejects this, he says, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, God's got a better way than the way that human beings and their exploitative, self-gratifying view of sex, have sought to deal with this universal human phenomenon of sexual desire. We're sexual beings. The biblical ethics, he says, it's not just a matter of social constructs that are different from culture to culture, not a matter of prudish religious opinion or authority or something like that. He's saying that the person who rejects this teaching, they're not rejecting another person's ideas, their philosophy or whatever. They're rejecting God. And the idea here is that biblical ethics is a matter of design. That the reason why God calls upon us to handle our sexuality the way that we have described here tonight is not because he wants to control us, not because he is uptight, or whatever it is that we've been taught to think about in our culture. But it is rather because he has designed us. And as our creator, as our designer, he knows how our lives are intended to function. And they function at real capacity. They function the way God intended when we live our lives according to the what God says about that. And just really at the end of the day, we just have to decide, do I trust that the God who made me and who has this to say about my sexual life is a greater authority than my own opinions, my own desires, or what the culture around me is telling me? And, you know, there is a point, I think, at which you just have to say, here's where I land. These are two irreconcilable points of view, and I choose to land here on what God has said. You know, God said a lot of things about us, about life. And where has he been wrong? And why would he be wrong in this area? Look, we're free to do as we choose, but we're not free with respect to the consequences. You can go and you can do with your body what you want, I suppose. You can do that. You got that freedom. God's going to let you do that. But you're not free with respect to the effect that that's going to have on your life or on the lives of other people around you. They're going to be hurt. You're going to be hurt. And that's just the way it is. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't go your own way and then insulate yourself from the effects. And, you know, there's a lot of us here tonight who are paying big-time effects, real price, for the way that we've conducted our lives sexually in our lives. And, you know, that's painful for a lot of us. And these ideas of trust and intimacy and stuff like that we've been talking about, you know exactly what I'm saying here, that that's something that you find very difficult and that you struggle with, and that's because we are experiencing consequences from our actions. You know, here's the thing. God knows a lot about self-giving love. He really does. He just seems to get it. He understands it. John tells us in 1 John 4, forget the verse. God is love. God is love. And you know, you saying to yourself, and the sister a minute ago kind of expressed this, when we think about, you know, how do I think about these things? How do I put together the pieces of my life? How do I learn what does it mean to really have a self-giving view of my own body and of my life to other people? Well, the thing that we'd want to think about here is the fact that in God, we have a picture of what does that really look like. God loved you so much that he gave his body for you. Not sexually, but in his willingness to incarnate himself as a man, to live as a man, to be rejected as a man, to be slaughtered on a cross as a man. And why did he do that? It's because he loves you. He wants to deal with the central issue in your life, which is that you are lost and you are alienated from God. You've chosen to go your own way. And you stand under the judgment of a righteous God. But God loves you enough to substitute for the judgment that you deserve. That's what the cross is. That's his grace, his mercy. God knows a lot about self-giving love. Maybe some of us here tonight have never really experienced this in a personal way. Yeah, we've been maybe going to church and doing that sort of thing, but we've never really had that transaction with God where we've said, you know, I want to accept the fact that you, at enormous cost to yourself, entered into the world and you died the death that I deserve, and I want to receive that death for me. I want to take my ground on the fact that you've paid for my rebellion against you, God. And we have the confidence of what God has said, that if we approach him like that, then he will forgive us, and he will, as this passage says, come into our life through the agency of his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit will animate your life, and you will become alive spiritually in that sense, and he will empower you to be able to cooperate with him as you learn how to trust him, and as you learn what does it look like for me than to turn around and love other people in this self-giving and sacrificial way. Let's just briefly close in prayer. God, thank you so much that there is a way for different people, diverse people, to come together and have a bond of unity that is real, that is deeply fulfilling, that lasts through our whole lives, and that is because you have designed us for that kind of relationship. And I pray, Lord, regardless of where we're at, whether we're married or not married, or maybe we've been married, or we would like to get married, or we'd like to get unmarried, or whatever it is, you know, that we would take, you know, this time to say, at the end of the day, God, my body, my life is yours. And I just relinquish that control and ask God that you would accomplish your purposes through my life. Whether that is in the context of my marriage relationships or whatever kinds of things that are coming down the road for me. And God, that with that sort of sacrificial attitude in our hearts, I know, Lord, that you will shape us and mold us and give us capacities to love people that we have never had before, and a sense of satisfaction in our relationships that we could not have previously imagined. And so I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that each one of us needs to hear from you tonight about our sexuality, about our bodies, about our lives, that would be clear, even here as we are before you, that even, you know, to the extent that maybe we're sitting here thinking, I don't even know what it means to approach you, God, because I don't really have that connection with you, that this would be also an opportunity to just, you know, yield ourselves before you to say, God, I want you in my life, and I know that I've been running from you, I've been doing things my own way, and it's not your way, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to be reconciled with you. And I know, God, that when people approach you like that, and they just invite you into their hearts, that you know, things profoundly change. And I thank you that you're not a distant God, some bizarre abstraction out there that no one can understand, that you are a person, and that you desire to have personal communion with us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.